Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 98 in that course. And we certainly will make it to class 100. I'm not sure how far after 100 we'll make it. I plan on next week looking a little bit at the Apostle John some more. And even this week, and then next week doing some more with John, and then taking a few weeks to look at the Didache, and then after that, I'm not sure, we might be ready to wrap up the Chronicles, but where we will be going next after the Didache is we'll be doing, eventually be doing a verse-by-verse look at Galatians, verse-by-verse, going through the book of Galatians. So we'll get to know Paul again. I think now we've set a context for Paul so that we are ready now to go in depth into one of his epistles, since we will have about 100 weeks of background getting ready for that, because that's about what is necessary before you dive into Paul and Paul's epistles. And then after Paul, I'm thinking possibly looking at Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And what that means, is that a literal temple, or is Ezekiel trying to describe something else for us in the time of Messiah? So those are some of the things that are on the horizon. But today, we're going to finish up looking at some of the context for the epistle to the Messianic Jews, that is known as Hebrews in most Bibles, and I'll probably crack a little bit into John. We'll get started with the prayer, and then we will, before anything, after the prayer we do anything, we're going to hear from Steve in his two-minute report on the naming of the ships, all right? So he was a good sport, and apparently he did it. All right. So let us bow our heads for prayer. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Asher kidishanu b'mitzvot ha'sivanu le'asot b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So last week we began with a little bit of what would be called an excursus from the Chronicles of the Apostles, and we looked at Christopher Columbus and his Jewish connections, and his and how we could determine some of that. We also looked at Ferdinand and Isabella and saw that they were the ones that created the Inquisition. They often get credited with all this great stuff for discovery. Well, we also need to credit them for the Inquisition. We need to also credit them for the Alhambra Decree, which said all Jews in Spain and the Spanish Empire need to leave, become Roman Catholic, or you die. Or we will look the other way when bad stuff happens to you. They need to go down in history as individuals who were behind those two movements as well. But in with Christopher Columbus, as we looked at different things such as his writing in Ladino, his writing of Be'ezrat Hashem on the top of his personal letters, his Zionism, you know, many of his letters were heavily Zionistic and looking for the idea of trying to find a safe haven for the Jews of not only Spain and Portugal, but of Europe, to find safe haven, and possibly even being able to fund a crusade of his own to be able to go back to Israel and take the land of Israel for the Jewish people. That this was really what Columbus had in mind when he set sail. And I mentioned that even the naming of the ships had some significance in all of that, and I did not go into detail about that. And Steve asked a question about it, and so he was assigned a two-minute report on what he could find out about that. So I don't have a wireless mic to give him, so he can speak loud, and I'll try to summarize so that those who are watching or listening online can get a gist of his summary.
Let this be a lesson to you. All right, so the simple answer.
All right, thanks, Steve. So, there is a risque component on the Peshat level. of the names, which should let you know immediately, you know, if you're going to start naming your ships after prostitutes and being prostituted, should let you know a little bit of the attitude of the person who's setting sail for that kingdom. But that's on a surface level. There are some deeper level things. One of them would be, why did Columbus fly the specific style of cross that he did on the masts of his ship? Those are quite significant crosses that definitely, believe it or not, have a direct connection to Judaism. Okay? You wouldn't think that with a cross, but that's a distinct kind of cross. And so that's something else you can research too. Okay? There. All right, so that's our 2-minute report on the naming of the ships. Now we can get started with the Chronicles of the Apostles, Class 98. So last week when we started looking kind of at the context for the book of Hebrews, and we're not going to study the book of Hebrews, at least not yet, verse by verse, but what we've been doing throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles course is being able to set the context for these epistles as we come across them in the timeline. And so the epistle to the Hebrews was written around 62-63 AD, which is where we are at in the timeline. And what has gone on to precipitate the writing of that epistle is that the largely Sadducean priesthood and Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had approached Agrippa II and said, we would like to remodel Solomon's colonnade, which would involve us tearing it down and it being unavailable for a very long period of time. We will fund it. We will pay for it. We will supply the workers. All these workers that have been working on Herod's temple that are now being laid off because it's being finished. We'll hire them. So it's a good thing for our city. It's a good thing for unemployment rates. And it'll make the temple more beautiful. And of course, that's what we want. But the real goal was to dislodge the Jesus community that met at Solomon's colonnade. And they thought if they could get rid of where they were meeting, they could potentially break up the sect or at least remove them from the temple and the temple mount and the temple services. Agrippa says no to that. And so the Sanhedrin then ups its ante and basically through different maneuvers makes it impossible for the Jesus community to participate in any meaningful way up on the Temple Mount and any of the services, to be part of the community there. And it becomes a very difficult situation for them. And the only thing they have to do if they wish to be completely reabsorbed and re-enter into the community, the broader Jewish community in Jerusalem and be part of the temple again and the temple services and the prayers and all of that is simply renounce their public confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there's a great temptation for many of them to go back to the way they were before they discovered or were brought by the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so the epistle to the Hebrews is written to these Messianic Jews, to these Hebrews, in Jerusalem by someone in Italy. As the end of Hebrews says, we send you our greetings from Italy. Probably the Roman community in Italy sends them a letter trying to encourage them to remain steadfast, to endure the difficulties, to endure the hardships, to endure the persecutions, to not shrink back. And so a modern way we might think of what the letter is really trying to accomplish is like this. Imagine, if you will, imagine if it became illegal not only to be a Lutheran, it became illegal to be a Christian. All right? And so you came here on a Sunday morning and you saw all of the doors and windows boarded up. You saw the yellow tape from the law enforcement, the line not to cross, not to enter. And it was that way for every church in the county. It was that way for every church in the state of Indiana. It was that way for every church that you could possibly imagine getting to. No way you could get into it. What would you do? But you were told, hey, you know, You can have your community back. You can even have your building back. You can have your gym. You can still have your basketball teams. You can still have all these things, but you have to say Jesus isn't the Messiah. Okay? There would be a great temptation, probably with some, to say, well, there's got to be a way we can use this as some kind of compromise. We'll start speaking in code, or we'll just become a community center, and we'll worship at home in secret and so forth. But what would you do, and how much of your faith is connected to this building? How much of your faith is connected to the worship service? How much of your faith is connected to Bible study or small groups? For a lot of people, those are very important things. So that's how the temple would have been for these first century believers. It was integral to their identity. It was integral to their connection to God, and it was being taken from them. So you would need some kind of reassurance that even though the building is no longer yours, even though you can conduct services no longer in that building, that your faith isn't useless, that your connection to God can still exist through other means. It's not now saying, well, what we're going to do is going to replace all of that. It's since that's unavailable, what do you have assuredness in? How do you know for certain that your relationship with God is real? After all, if it were real, would He really let your church be taken away from you? Would He really let it be shut down? Would He really allow you to be completely disconnected from it? Those might become real thoughts. Like, what did we do so that God would allow this to happen to us? Maybe that wasn't the right thing. Maybe it's something else. Maybe we do need to revert back to something else, some kind of compromise. And so the epistle to the Hebrews is written to assure them that even without the temple, and even without what they have always grown up knowing, it's not that it's bad, it's not that it's obsolete, it's not that it's been replaced and done away with, they no longer have access to it. And so, what do they have access to? How can they still connect to God? What spiritual technology that they were tapping into on the Temple Mount can they still tap into in a home place of worship 60 miles away? Okay, and so the epistle tries to encourage them in certain deeper truths of their faith, that God hasn't abandoned them, and that their connection to God that they experienced in a very real way through the temple and through all of that on the Temple Mount, that same spiritual connection can still be available to them in these ways. Okay, and so that's kind of the background of that epistle. And when we have that in mind, that can help us better understand some of the arguments that are being made in Hebrews. Another thing you need to be aware of if you study Hebrews is that most English translations monkey with the tenses with you. A lot of things get put in the past tense that in the original are in the future tense, because it fits their theology better, and so forth. You need to realize Hebrews never really uses the word covenant. Okay, that gets inserted by translators. So when you start reading Old and New and they put covenant in there, that's being inserted for you. That's not in the original. Hebrews is really operating on the principle of as below, so above. And so it's letting them realize that many of the things that they were able to tap into above through below means, the above still exists, therefore they have other ways to still connect with it. So it would be like if your main way of communicating was email, and I found a way to block your email and that you could no longer send or receive email or retrieve any old emails or look at anything related to your email. Now, I've cut that vital piece of communication off for you. And if that was your main means of communication with work and with family and with the world, you would really be discouraged and at a disadvantage. However, have I really cut you off from connecting to the world? What might you also do? Well, I think I will text now, right? Or I think I will post. Or I think, you know, there would be different means. And then if I cut off, okay, bam, I cut off your cell service, okay? Well, I can still make it to Office Max and I can still fax. Old school there, but I can still fax, all right? So Hebrews is reminding them of these deeper truths of what they have in Jesus as their Messiah, that even should the temple below be taken away, it was only and always just a shadow of the temple above that can never be taken away. And so now they just have to find the different ways to connect with the temple above, with the high priest above, where before it was through the high priest below that connected them to the high priest above. Well, when the high priest below is one of the ones that's cutting you off and so forth, well, they haven't cut you off from the high priest above, but there is a different way to get there. That's what Hebrews is really all about. Okay? And as it kind of makes those arguments, it makes deep arguments about who Jesus is. It's heavy in its connection to what's known as the Enochian literature, that is the books of Enoch. It in many ways almost quotes it directly at times. It has very similar language. And it also argues in its first chapter, it's this series, intricate linking of psalms, like just verses, just one verse of a psalm, another verse of a psalm, another verse of a psalm, another. It's just this almost just, let me just quote one verse from 14 different psalms. But they're all linked through key words and key concepts. Ultimately, when it wants to conclude that Jesus is above the angels and so forth, what it's really arguing is that Jesus is the figure known as Metatron, or Memtet. And that is, Memtet, Metatron, is the high priest above, who is over all of the angels. And so it's a really clever, intricate, amazing opening 14 verses of Hebrews. So that's kind of the background of it. And we'll look a little more in depth of some of that and what was going on again in the context of 63 AD. Okay? So the persecution, the social pressure, the ban. The Epistle to Hebrews addresses a readership that's facing not only internal pressure like we described, but mounting social pressure as well to, again, kind of readjust its faith. And in many ways, just can you just bleed back into the Judaism of the period before you were follower of Jesus? And so the epistle frequently enjoins its readers to not shrink back, but to hold fast to their faith. So it has phrases like this in Hebrews 10, 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to persevering of the soul. So that's a common theme throughout Hebrews, is this idea of enduring. Now, if you want a really good two-minute report, is in Hebrews, it likes to, in English, use the word better quite a bit. But that's not the best translation of that. It's really not better, all right? So maybe, for those inclined, find out what the better translation of that word would be. And that, too, will also change your approach to Hebrews. You have in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. The writer of Hebrews wrote that to give examples of biblical heroes who persevered in their faith in spite of their difficult circumstances. So it exhorts the readers to stand fast with that same kind of conviction. It reminds them that they're surrounded by these cloud of witnesses. So it tells these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, verse 3, to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Then the epistle also reminds the believers in Jerusalem of the early days of their own faith, the early days of the Jesus community, back what we covered in the Chronicles of the Apostles in Acts chapter 7, when they suffered persecution such as with Stephen. So Hebrews 10, 32 through 35. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, that is, after having come to faith that Jesus is indeed the Jewish Messiah. You endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So again, this encouragement and even a reminder, not even 30 years ago, we went through this at that time, and many of you endured that and made it through the other end of that. You'll make it through the other end of this as well. The Sadducean leadership of the Sanhedrin managed to officially assign the believers around in the mid-60s the official status of what's known as karet, K-A-R-E-T, karet, which means they are officially cut off from Israel. The ban remained in effect only so long as they clung to their confession of Jesus, not Jesus as Messiah. Okay, this is a good Chronicles of the Apostles review. What do you think was the sticking point? It wasn't Jesus as Messiah per se. It was Jesus risen from the dead, right? Because you had a largely Sadducean Sanhedrin, a largely Sadducean priesthood, and what do the Sadducees reject? Resurrection. They reject life after death. They reject immortality, right? And so they therefore reject the doctrine of the resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, they would that, but the resurrection. And so anytime the Jesus movement started making progress, the reason they were so hard against it wasn't that they were rejecting Jesus as Messiah. That's what 21st century thinkers looking back and looking through the lens of history and their own experiences, or what they think are their own experiences with Jewish people, put back on that. The cultural real context was it was a theological debate about the resurrection, right? One group did not believe in the resurrection. Now, if you ask yourself, how could they believe in God and not believe in a resurrection? How could they not believe in a life everlasting? What would be the point, right? Well, the point would be because they believed that if they were connected to God, they got all their reward in this life. So they had very much motivation to be good and to do all the right things, because when you reject the resurrection and you believe God rewards you for obeying Him, you believe you get the reward right now. Right? So they have every motivation under the sun to obey God, to trust God, to follow God. If their belief is, if I do this, I don't get rewarded by living after death and spending eternity in heaven. I get rewarded right now with all the things that mean reward in this world. So I get power, I get money, I get prestige, I get influence, I don't get sick. I mean, that's motivation, right? Who wouldn't want to be rich, powerful, elite, never get sick, have kids that are successful, all of that? Oh, that's a lot of motivation to do that, even if you don't believe in a life after death. And so they clashed over the idea of resurrection. And they also, because of that, clashed over ideas of angels and demons and things supernatural, because Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. You did not believe in the existence of those things. That was the real issue. That was the major issue in the first century between the Jesus community and the Sadducean, not the Pharisaic, but the Sadducean leadership, which was the primary bulk of the Sanhedrin. So this, as if they were to renounce their belief in the resurrection, then they could return within the fellowship of the temple. They could return in the fellowship of the community. They could return to what they had been born in, to what everything was near and dear to them. They only needed to renounce their faith in the resurrected one. Banned from the assembly in the temple, some of the believers in Jerusalem despaired at assembling with the believers. So they disassociated themselves. It didn't mean they lost their faith or anything, but it would be kind of like if you knew coming to church today, there was a 25% chance that you would be arrested or shot, I'm sure our attendance would be lower. We would still have people that would do it, because we would. You would still have people that would have that much conviction and so forth, but there would be many who would not be saying, I no longer believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus. They would be making the decisions based on not only their own safety, the safety of their kids. They would have all kinds of good reasons not to come. But it doesn't mean they renounced their belief or their faith. It means they let their fear overtake that. And so Hebrews is writing to them, encouraging them not to go that route. And so in Hebrews 10 and 23 and 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Let's not break up. Let's not just for the sake of safety, for the sake of our jobs, for the sake of our community standing, for the sake of this and for the sake of that. Let's not give up meeting together, as is become the habit of some. And so that sets the context for why Hebrews was written. Some of the deeper things it talks about, one is the heavenly sanctuary. The Hebrews epistle discourses quite eloquently on the theme of the spiritual priesthood of the Messiah in the heavenly temple. So the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews points out that the temple that's in Jerusalem, the one they're seeing with their physical eyes, is actually a shadow. It's a reflection. It's a microcosm. It's a fractal of the actual true heavenly sanctuary not made with hands. And so Hebrews will talk about the tabernacle not made with hands as opposed to the one made with hands. John in the book of Revelation will talk about this, right? That there's not only the temple that is below that was on the Temple Mount and that people saw with their eyes that they physically went to, but he also, when he has his vision, he sees what? The temple above. And what's going on in there. And what he sees is that it is really, that's the reality. And what we are experiencing below is just the shadows of it. It's just the physical manifestations of a much deeper reality. And so the author points out that the Jerusalem temple, again reflecting this true heavenly sanctuary, the one not made with hands. He also points out that the Aaronic priesthood reflects the heavenly angelic priesthood, and that the high priest on earth is the shadow of the high priest above. Okay, and that's why if you look in the book of Exodus, for instance, and the book of Leviticus, on more than one occasion, the high priest is not just called the Kohen HaGadol, the priest, the great one, or the high priest. He's also called Kohen HaMashiach, usually translated as the anointed priest, but literally the Messiah priest. All right, he represented below what Messiah was above. And so it was a physical, tangible, incarnational, dare we say even sacramental way for the people to experience above. And why I say sacramental is because that's what we see the sacraments as, right? You come to the table and you receive a little piece of bread and you get a little cup of wine and you think, you know, if I took this to the laboratory, I'm pretty sure that this is going to come back as a very tasteless piece of bread. And this is going to come back as wine. This is going to come back as fruit of the vine and grape juice. Every laboratory in the world is going to tell me that's what these two things are. And yet we, the faithful, know it's more than that, right? We realize that that's something below, reflecting a reality above that we are tapping into. And so the author of Hebrews is wanting to remind them, look, as important as the temple is, and it is, Jesus frequented it, right? Jesus wanted to reform it. Jesus loved the temple, and he honored the temple, and he honored its services. And when he could escape from his parents, that's where he wanted to be found. And he says, well, where else would I be? Okay, the writer of the Hebrews is wanting to say, all of that's true, but don't get caught up in thinking that's the ultimate reality. For in the end, you were always connecting to the high priest above and the temple above. So imagine again, they didn't ban our churches, but they did ban administration of sacraments. No longer could we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, does that mean no longer could you connect to forgiveness of sins? No longer could you connect to a deeper presence of Jesus in your midst? No longer could you connect to grace? The answer, of course, would be no, it wouldn't mean that at all. Would we miss it? Yes. Is it vital to who we are as people of faith? It absolutely is. That's why we do it so often. Does it increase our connection? Absolutely. But if it were to be removed from us, we would need some strong leader to encourage us that even though that's gone, what it was doing for us on a deeper level, at the real level, has not been taken from us and cannot be taken from us, and would remind us of the ways that we still can connect to what we were connecting to when we came to the Lord's Supper. Okay, same kind of thing going on with this, the temple or the tabernacle not made with hands. This is the common Hebraic Torah worldview of as below, so above. Common Christian interpretations have often misunderstood the Hebrew writer's intention as an argument against the temple and against like the tabernacle and the sacrifices, that it's an admonition against backsliding into that. And it's really not, because it's not addressing that. It's addressing what was going on above, so that even when the main way below you were using to connect to that is taken away, this remains. Don't ever forget this remains. Therefore, don't fall away. Don't shrink away. Don't lose confidence. Don't lose certainty. Because all it means for us now is that we will do it a different way. We will connect a different way. And not only did Christianity here do it and have to do it, but eventually so does Judaism. What happens in 70 AD? The temple is destroyed, right? And it's been destroyed ever since. Judaism still exists. How does it still exist? Because after the temple was destroyed, the sages got together at a place called Yavne, and they said, you know what? And by 135, after the Bar Kokhba revolt, that very significant event, 135 AD, they got together at Yavne and said, we don't have a temple, and that's like the center of our whole reality and the way we connect to our God. What are we supposed to do, right? And they said, well, these were the technologies, the spiritual technologies that were being done there, and now these are the ways. And so the three times a day, or the two times a day that they offered the mincha and the shacharit sacrifices, those two times we pray. And then they looked at various places in Scripture, such as, let my prayer rise before you as the evening sacrifice. So Ezra, when he's rebuilding the temple before it's ready for sacrifices, in the book of Ezra, Ezra says, well, we can't make a sacrifice yet. We haven't got the whole thing built, but we can pray, and our prayer will rise as the evening sacrifice. And so from that, they said, well, when we pray at that time, because just like when Ezra didn't have a temple altar, and he said that in the Scriptures, that it was his evening sacrifice, so too, when we pray at that time and we read what those sacrifices did and what they accomplished, and we pray for that, then it's as if we've offered the sacrifice. And then they begin to derive the whole system of Judaism that doesn't have a temple. Right? That's kind of what the Jesus community is doing now in Jerusalem. Now that they've been effectively banned from participation in it, it's it's all but destroyed for them. And because they know Jesus' teachings, they know it will be destroyed. They believe it'll be destroyed. Jesus said it would be destroyed. He even gave them the time frame, and they knew it was coming. And so they began to realize, we can't center everything around the physicality of this, because the physicality of it's going to change. But we can always center ourselves on the spiritual reality of it. And so the writer to the epistle attempts to encourage these Jewish believers in Jerusalem to persist in their faith, despite the fact that the priesthood below had turned their back against them and excluded them from the temple service. So you have passages like Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Contrary to the popular interpretation, the writer of Hebrews is not delegitimizing the temple or the sacrificial system. Instead, he freely admits the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. He acknowledges there was real technology there. The issue is that his readers no longer have access to this. They no longer can participate in it. So he says, don't let that dissuade you, because your faith in Jesus and your connection to God. The next verse. While that's true about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer, how much more will the blood of Messiah, because that's above, that can't be taken from you, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So they can still partake of what the ashes of the red heifer did accomplish, that he acknowledges it accomplished. But now you can't participate in it. So how do you have that cleansing? You have that cleansing through what that was just a shadow of below. Right? You have the reality. You can still connect to that reality in Messiah. In this theology, the temple on earth, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices, which must be continually offered, pertain only to this present world, only to this physical reality. The heavenly temple above, the messianic high priesthood of Jesus, the atonement of the sacrifice, pertain to the eternal state of our soul and the world to come. And so you begin then to look at Jesus' teaching when he says the kingdom of God is here. It's near. It's in your midst. It's within your grasp. Right? That's bringing heaven down to earth. And so Jesus' followers are being encouraged to live as if the world to come is already here. Begin to live in that reality, and that is the reality you will experience. How does the kingdom come? The kingdom comes when we, not only as individuals, begin to act like it's already here, because it is already here, but when we as a collective live and function as if it is here, then it is here. All right? So that's the context for the epistle to the Hebrews. And again, all of that kind of is stemming from, you had James, the brother of Jesus, when he was thrown down from the top of the temple, survived, and then they crushed him with the rock. Simon comes and takes James's place. But after James dies, right, things dramatically shift and begin to move towards what ultimately will be the destruction of the physical temple and so forth. And Hebrews is getting the people ready for that and encouraging them. Because even those who may be enduring this part in 63 AD correctly and finding ways through it, in 70 AD, they're also going to be a bit confused. They're going to be a bit confused of why God would allow his temple, the place where he manifested his Shekhinah, why he would let that be obliterated by pagan Romans, right? That's going to be very, very confusing. And so Hebrews is written to encourage them through this and to remind them the way we would need to be reminded if we were told, you can no longer baptize and you can no longer have the Lord's Supper and you can no longer confirm your kids. You can no longer have proper confirmation. Those three things are taken away from you, right? It would rock us. If those became completely illegal in the United States, it would rock a lot of people's faith for a variety of reasons. And you would need certain people to stand up and go, even though those have been taken away, This is what has not been taken away and can never be taken away. Right? That's Hebrews. Okay? So, part of what we're doing in the Chronicles now, when we finished looking at the book of Acts, is just seeing what's going on around the world, so that we don't just look at our New Testament with kind of blinders on and only the words on those page and kind of forget that there's a whole big world out there going on, that outside of Paul, the other apostles were actually doing stuff too, right? And so what, now that we're on the timeline of 62, 63 AD, what's John up to, all right? So you know what's going on in Jerusalem. The Sadducees have said nobody, no Jesus followers on the Temple Mount, restricting their access to anything related to the temple or anything related to the Jewish community. You have Simon now kind of being the head of the community there. What's John doing during this time? Okay, well, John is back in Ephesus. Okay, that's where John is at 63 AD. He's in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. All right, and Eusebius writes this in his ecclesiastical history. At that time, which is the time where we're at in our timeline, the apostle and gospel writer John, the one whom Jesus loved, was still living in Asia Minor. Okay, Asia Minor is essentially modern-day Turkey, with a few little exceptions around, so no need to email me. But essentially, modern-day Turkey, just because that's easier for you to know. And so John is in Asia Minor and governing the assemblies of that region. So he's in Ephesus, but he's also kind of overseeing a lot of the communities in Ephesus. That is, he's basically going back to the places that Paul started, right? Ephesus and then Laodicea, different places that Paul went through on his journeys. He's kind of following up on in the Asia Minor area and overseeing them, teaching them, correcting them, bringing them up in the faith and so forth. But his home base is Ephesus. The Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, first came to Ephesus during the reign of Nero. We had talked about that earlier. Church tradition says that he arrived with Procurius, the deacon who served him as his translator. You may remember when we've talked about John before, when he first came to Ephesus, he was supported by becoming a worker in the bathhouse. Remember that? And the miracles that he did in the bathhouse and the people that he brought to faith there. In his youth, an individual known as Irenaeus, I'll spell that for you, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Irenaeus, who kind of eventually became the leader of the area of Lyons. Irenaeus was a direct disciple of an individual known as Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct student disciple of John. So if we think of it in terms of family relations, Irenaeus is the spiritual grandson of John. John taught Polycarp. Polycarp taught Irenaeus. So Irenaeus did not know Jesus. Irenaeus did not know John. But Irenaeus was taught by Polycarp. Polycarp did not know Jesus, but Polycarp knew John and was taught by John. So Polycarp knew John, knew his stories about him, and Irenaeus, we have some of his writings, tells those stories. So you have essentially a grandson telling these stories. So pretty close to the time period. One of the things that Irenaeus says is that the church at Ephesus was founded by Paul. And we talked about that in the Chronicles when he made it there in Acts. And John remained there until Trajan's time. So she is a true witness of what the apostles taught. And another passage, Irenaeus writes, all the clergy who in Asia Minor came in contact with John, Jesus' disciple, testify that John taught the truth to them. And in another passage, Irenaeus identified John, the son of Zebedee, as the writer of the Gospel of John and the beloved disciple. It's what Eusebius quotes. John, the disciple of the Master, who leaned on his breast, also published the gospel while living at Ephesus in Asia. Irenaeus and other very early church historians and sources also identify John, the son of Zebedee, as the author of the book of Revelation. But many Johannine scholars do question several Johns. So when you begin reading church history, you come across John the Apostle, John the Elder, John the son of Zebedee, John the beloved disciple, John the gospel writer. They get called, these Johns get all these titles. And so some scholars of John, usually the ones that aren't Christian and teach at secular universities, will argue that these are all different people, because it helps them with the idea that the New Testament's a bunch of garbage, you can't trust it, it's not unified, it's not consistent, it's written over hundreds of different years, it doesn't have eyewitness connections. And so if you can pull all of these Johns and claim they're from all over the place, that helps your argument. But the early church doesn't see a difference between them and uses the terms interchangeably. And so that's no different than some people call me Pastor Chad, some call me Dr. Chad, some call me Pastor Foster, some call me Chad. That doesn't mean you have five different Chads running around this place, right? It means depending on your relationship with me, or how you were introduced to me, or how you wish to either show respect or introduce me to someone, you might use a different title, right? And so for our purposes, all of these different Johns, from the author of Revelation to the author of the epistles to the author of the gospel to the elder to the one at Patmos, they're all John. They're all our John, if you will. And that is the consistent testimony of the early church. It's only Enlightenment age theology and theologians and critics that start to break that apart a little bit. The local believers in Ephesus honored John as their teacher. They often called him their father. From week to week, he taught. One apocryphal source known as the History of the Death of St. John the Evangelist wrote these words about John in Ephesus. There were multitudes of the brethren who were dwelling with him in Ephesus, and they were glad and rejoiced in the sight of him. And on each Sabbath day, that's very interesting. On each Sabbath day, all these people would come together and would rejoice in the Spirit and would sing psalms and spiritual hymns. Then would John the Evangelist, yet another title for him, begin to address the people with the words of the Spirit. So here, a very early source kind of describes John as what we might, in our terms, though slightly different back then, but in our terms, more or less, was the pastor of Ephesus. He was the preacher. He was the main teacher. And when they would gather for their weekly service, which it interestingly describes as the Sabbath, right? When they would gather for the Sabbath, they would do what you do for that, and John would then enlighten them as to what the scriptures mean. But John does not confine his efforts to Ephesus. It becomes his home base, but he raised disciples from surrounding communities. In fact, all seven assemblies mentioned in the book of Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all of them also he oversaw, visited, and they all had smaller satellite communities as well. For example, the assembly of Laodicea included the nearby cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. So John basically was a circuit rider, if you want to think of it in that terms. He would travel a circuit, visiting these places, checking in on them, settling matters of dispute, teaching scriptures, and testifying on behalf of Jesus. He also gets invited a lot, because you can only imagine, I mean, think about it. Just think if somebody who actually knew Jesus, an actual apostle of Jesus, lived in Indianapolis. You don't think we would go see him to hear him? And you don't think we would try to invite him down here to speak to us? Right? I mean, he's an apostle. He knew Jesus. And now you're getting into the mid-60s when You're into getting into that next generation. You're getting into the children and the grandchildren who didn't know Jesus, and maybe who didn't even know people, or who only know people who knew Jesus. And so to actually have a living apostle in your area would be highly valuable. And so John kind of makes this tour around the area. I'll start telling the story. We won't be able to finish it, but I want to talk about one of the more popular tales of John during this time period. I've entitled it John and the Bandit after Smokey and the Bandit of fame. I couldn't find a nice meme where it had the Apostle John with a leather jacket in front of a Camaro or Trans Am or something like that, like Burt Reynolds. But it's a story that, kind of like when we looked at the Acts of Thomas and some of the Acts of Andrew, the ones that we could really validate by seeing multiple sources from multiple locations and communities, all kind of telling the same story and all tracking that story back to an original source, seemed to kind of breed some validity. And then when you're here with Irenaeus telling these stories, you know, again, grandchildren telling stories about their grandparents, you know, that's pretty reliable. And then when multiple communities also tell the same story that are stretched out over massive geography, but all trace it back to the one source, there's probably some truth to the story. And so this John and the Bandit is one of those. Eusebius quotes it. He doesn't tell it originally. He's quoting it. He's getting it from an earlier source, and Eusebius is very early. So we'll start it, but we won't be able to finish it. Eusebius says, "Listen to a tale, which is not a mere tale," right? Great way to hear a story. "Let me tell you a story, but it's no story at all. But a story about John the Apostle, which has been handed down and treasured up in memory." And that's very true, because we can find traces of this in different communities, all right? And that's why Eusebius views it as being valid and worthy of putting in his ecclesiastical history. So Eusebius, he had a book by Clement of Alexandria that was entitled What Rich Man Can Be Saved? ? The book is really no longer extant, except for where people quote it. All right, so it'd be like, we no longer have this book, but we have seven other people from that same time period quoting that book. All right, that's kind of what we have with Clement's book. Okay, in this book of Clement is a story about John and his encounter with a certain bandit. Clement obtained the story, he says, from earlier sources. And again, Clement's pretty early. Eusebius enjoyed the story, so he puts it in his ecclesiastical history. Quote, "for the benefit of those who enjoy hearing what is beautiful and edifying." So when Eusebius wants to tell the official story of the church and the apostles, this is one he feels is worthy of being included. Clement insisted that the story of John and the Bandit, again, is no mere tale, but it included reliable apostolic lore. Clement began by starting the tale, saying it was of oral tradition, treasured up in memory. But that's how things were. And this really begins, I don't know if any of you are familiar with Native American literature and so forth. This is really how a lot of Native American tales begin. Let me tell you a story, but it's no story. Or I'm going to tell you a story, and I don't know if this is how it happened, and if these are the people, but every word of it's true, right? All right. But if you know oral tradition, you know what that means, right? You know what that means. And so much of the early church is like that, right? There's no printing press. This is how you do it. And we, not being in an oral tradition kind of environment, maybe don't understand the power of it or its reliability of it, because we just don't live in it at all. But it's legitimate, and it's very much the way the early church functioned. So it was handed down from one form or another for probably 60, 70 years before Clement writes it down on paper. Clement calls it a great example of true repentance, a proof of regeneration, and a trophy of a visible resurrection. So we'll start diving into it a little bit.
Eusebius says, after the tyrant's death, we'll talk about that phrase, John returned from the Isle of Patmos to Ephesus. So just as a plug for the Chronicles of the Apostles tour, we go to both Patmos and Ephesus on that tour. When the neighboring Gentile districts invited him, he used to go to appoint bishops in some places, and other places to set in order whole assemblies, and elsewhere to choose for the service an individual among them that the Spirit designated to him. So here Clement, or Eusebius through Clement, is placing this story that we're about to look at, or look at next week, after the tyrant's death, when John returned from the Isle of Patmos. What did he do on Patmos? He wrote the book of Revelation, right? So when we're on Patmos in the tour, I'll teach you some Revelation there. This timing is a little problematic, though. John only lived a few years after his return from Patmos. And in his last years, church history tells us he could scarcely walk. An earlier date makes better sense. Perhaps Clement's source originally is referring to Nero as the tyrant. Clement may have mistaken that for a reference to Domitian, who added the line about John's return from Patmos. Nero died in about 68 AD. By then, John would have been in Ephesus. Paul had already been dead probably a year, and John inherited the apostolate in Asia Minor. The story, though, offers a brief description of John's work, telling us he used to travel from city to city, inviting because he was invited to come. Again, imagine an apostle lives 50 miles away. Yeah, let's have them guest preach, right? But he would also go and he would establish who could be the pastors or the leaders in those towns. And as we're going to see in this story, he would be moved sometimes by the Holy Spirit to designate someone that the community didn't appreciate or didn't understand that was supposed to be their leader. He would say, "This is the person." And he would then personally disciple that person, raise them up, and appoint them to be the leader over that community. And so that's what's going to happen in this story. The apocryphal work, the Acts of John. So we've looked at the Acts of the Apostles in our New Testament. We've looked at the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Philip, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Paul and Tecla, and here the Acts of John. It says, when then these things had been done by John in the city of the Ephesians, the people of Smyrna sent a message to him, saying, "We know that the God you preach is not envious, and has charged you not to show partiality by abiding in one place. Since then you are a preacher of such a God, come to Smyrna and unto the other cities, that we may come to know your God, and having known him, may have our hope in him." So hopefully you hear the underpinning there, right? It's trying to coerce John into coming to visit them in Smyrna. Oh, God is not a God of favoritism. Why do the Ephesians get you all of the time? Right? Don't we deserve a little bit of you? And certainly you want to be fair, and certainly you want us to follow your God and your Messiah. So why don't you come on over to Smyrna and these communities? And apparently John gets lots of these requests to speak. So an apostle of Jesus in the first order, he naturally, when he arrives in a place, assumes the authority over those people. Why wouldn't he? Where an assembly had fallen into dispute or disorder, John would often go and clean up the mess. Where there were no leaders, he would appoint them. He would disciple them. And in some places, as it says, the Holy Spirit would indicate to him a certain person that should be in leadership, that should be in the ministry of the Word of God. And when that happened, John would disciple that person, take him on all of his travels, just as Jesus had taken John as his brother. John soon had a small entourage of close disciples following him, just like Jesus did in the Galilee. Okay? So we'll stop there today. We'll pick it up next week with the young man in Smyrna. So John is going to identify one of these individuals that should be a leader. And want to mentor him, but then some things go awry. And so we'll follow this story and learn a little more of what John was doing circa 63 AD. Okay? Again, to recap, our kind of goal in these waning classes of the Chronicles of the Apostles, it would have been great if I could have finished it before all the big things started on August 11th, but it didn't work that way. So be it. But we'll talk some more about John next week. And we'll look a little bit at the Didache, very important first century document of the apostles' teachings that I think you should be aware of. And then after that, maybe we'll have a Q&A kind of question to wrap up the Chronicles of the Apostles course. And then we will dive into Galatians, starting in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? So that's kind of where we're at and what's coming on the horizon. Okay. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.